Well, the story we're looking at tonight is a story of failure. And it's actually, I think, one of my favorite stories in the Bible because it's kind of slid in there, but it's actually full of, I think, some of the stuff that we see a lot of in our own lives. And we don't really want to see it, but it's a very real story, and I like it because it shows how God works even in the midst of hard things, and hard things that we would probably look at and judge to be less spiritual or sinful or make mistakes, and yet this is what happened and God made use of it. And it's a bit of a downer main point tonight, but the main point that I want us to think about is that as we're finding our callings and living our callings and trying to figure out how this whole thing works, it's going to involve failure. That we will fail at times, that the people around us will fail, that some of our relationships will have conflict and will fail, and that it's helpful to realize that and to be prepared for that, to accept it, to trust that God is going to work through it, because I think for a lot of us, people in this area, working hard, overachievers, ambitious, driven people, failure ends up being something that a lot of us are really afraid of. And to trust that we will fail and that God's going to use it, I think is incredibly freeing. So we'll see that as we look at this story tonight. But that's what I hope that we were going to see. So the story is of a disciple by the name of John Mark. He is also the disciple who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He went by John and Mark. And what we're going to see is just we're going to take a couple snippets from his story. And you may be familiar with some of these. And again, remember that as we're looking at these pictures of calling, the idea is that we're seeing snapshots of the ways that God has worked in certain people's lives. None of these are recipes. They're not ways that it's definitely going to play out in your life. But we know that this is one of the ways that God has worked in the life of this man. And so we can presume that God might work similarly in our lives. So we're going to start with the story in Acts 13, verses 4 to 5. So this is speaking of Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas were on one of their missionary journeys. And so they were in Cyprus. And this is what it says. The two of them, that's Paul and Barnabas, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Here's the part we're interested in. John was with them as their helper. So this is the young man John Mark. And it helps us to know a little bit about this guy. So John Mark was Barnabas's cousin. So Paul and Barnabas are pretty much the two big shots, two of the big shots in the church at the time, although they weren't big shots because they were Christians and they were humble and all that. But they're still the Christian big shots of the time. And they bring along this guy, John Mark, who was Barnabas's cousin. And we don't know a lot about his background, but there's a little bit of stuff that we can speculate on. So there's some people that believe that John's house, his mother's house, was the upper room that Jesus went to with his disciples for the Last Supper. So they believe this because John's mother's house is described earlier in Acts chapter 12 as the upper room where all the disciples were gathered when Peter was in prison and he was miraculously released from prison. And he comes to the house and he knocks on the door and the servant girl comes down and they don't believe that it's him. You may be familiar with this story. But they're all gathered in an upper room and that's John Mark's mother's house, the upper room. And so some people think, well, for two reasons, they think that that might be the room that Jesus had the Last Supper in. One is because it's the upper room, it would have been a very significant room for the early disciples. So if they're going to be gathered in an upper room of Jerusalem, it might be the same upper room. Second reason is that in the Gospel of Mark, you might remember there's this weird detail when Jesus gets arrested, and there's this weird detail about a young man who goes and he's naked. He was wearing only a sheet, and he drops the sheet, and he runs off naked. Most people think that is the author inserting himself in kind of being embarrassed about it. So most people think that's John Mark. And so they think he might have been watching the disciples. So it might have been that he was a young man, and it was in his house that they met in the upper room. So he kind of followed them into the garden and saw all this happen. And then maybe he was in his pajamas, that type of thing. So anyway, don't take this as the word of God. This is speculative. But it's possible, anyway, that John Mark has this history with Jesus, that Jesus chose his house to have the Last Supper in. But at any rate, we know that a chapter earlier in Acts 12, the disciples were meeting at his house, and his house was part of this early community of believers in Jesus. So that's a little bit about John Mark. And now we get to this chance in Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas go off, and who do they take? They take John Mark. So I want you to think about how this must have felt. John Mark is a young man. He's a cousin of Barnabas. He's been given a chance. This is Paul and Barnabas. They're the leaders. They're going off. They're sailing to do God's work, to take the gospel to different places. And they take him along. You know, I mean, Janice told a story of being 10 and looking up to 12-year-old girls. Do you remember as a kid what it feels like if you're like 14 and you see a 17-year-old and you're just like, you look up to people, right? And there's this desire to impress them. There's this desire to have their approval, to show them that you can contribute. I think probably John Mark felt a lot of that. He looked up to Barnabas. He was his cousin. He knew him. He certainly looked up to Paul. This was a legendary story that we looked at last week of Paul coming to faith. And here was this guy, and now Barnabas and he were going out, and they invited John Mark to go with them. So this is a huge privilege for him to be invited along and to go on this trip. That's where we start, Acts 13, verse 5. We get down a few verses later, Acts 13, verse 13, and this is what we hear. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. So we don't know at this point a lot about what happened. All we know is that Paul and Barnabas and the other companions sailed from one of these places to another, but John left. We're not told why he left. We're not told whether there was some family emergency, whether he got sick. We don't know what happened at this point. All we know is that John left. Now, this is later described, though, in a verse we're going to read in a few minutes, as a desertion. And it's described using a word, a Greek word, that is the root of the same word that we get the word apostasy from. So we can understand from later descriptions of this event that basically John blew it. He gave up on Paul and Barnabas. He failed them. He lost heart. He went home. So we want to think a little bit about what that must have felt for John Mark. To look up to these guys, to want to impress them, to want to serve God with them, and yet to get out there and to give up. I mean, I think it must have been a really hard decision for him to finally say, okay, I'm going to turn around. I'm sorry, but I can't go on with you. Can you imagine that ride home, going back to Jerusalem, going back to the community? Everybody's excited. Oh, John Mark's back. But where's Paul? And where's Barnabas? What? Why are you back so soon? What happened? And he has to tell the story. I couldn't handle it. I had to leave. I failed. That's really hard. That's a really hard thing to swallow. I think if I were John Mark at that point, I think I'd probably be tempted just to, like, throw in the towel with the whole thing, you know? I mean, I'd failed proclaiming the gospel. I'd let down these great leaders. I think I'd probably be tempted to just say, I'm not cut out for this. This isn't good for me. And probably to bail on the whole thing. And I think for us, this is the kind of thing that a lot of us are afraid of. I think that if you're living in Silicon Valley, if you're in this area, you're around people that are so addicted to achievement and success and demonstrating themselves. that the idea of putting yourself out there and just completely bombing out is terrifying to a lot of us. I know it is for me. I think I've lived a lot of my life in complete fear of failing. And the interesting thing is that it's not even failing on this magnitude. In some ways, failing in this magnitude would be easier because it'd be so dramatic. Mm-hmm. It's the little failures. It's the being rejected. It's trying to get a job and not getting it. It's trying to have an idea and nobody likes the idea. It's those types of failures that I think are so difficult. And what happens is that because we've done it before, because we've put ourselves out there and been slammed down, because we failed in little things, we just get scared. We get hesitant. We get worried about it happening again, and it can draw us inside of ourselves. It can make us not willing to take another risk, not willing to fail again because it's so awful. The question we have of John Mark then is, what does God do with this guy's failure? What happens after that? To find out, we have to jump forward to Acts 15. This is 36 to 41. So Paul and Barnabas come back from their missionary journey. They're back in Jerusalem. They spend some time there. And then Paul has this great idea. He says, hey, we visited all these churches. All these people accepted Christ. Let's go back and find out how they're doing. Let's go on another tour and visit these guys again. And this is what happens. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here's the situation. John Mark abandoned them once. A little bit of time has passed, maybe a year or two, a couple years. And Paul says, let's go back and do this again. And Barnabas says, great, let's go. Let's get John Mark and tell him to pack. And Paul says, what are you thinking? We gave him a shot. He blew it. It's over. We can't take this guy again. We're not going to risk one of our team members bailing out on us again. And Barnabas says, no. We give people second chances around here. We want to see. Maybe he's grown. Maybe he's different. Maybe he's learned something. And Paul says, it's too risky. I'm not going to risk this journey on a guy who's already failed us once. And they can't agree. They can't work out this conflict. And this is a little bit of a side note, but if you read more about Barnabas and more about Paul, you realize that these are really both of their personalities coming out in force. Barnabas was known as the encourager. When everybody was scared of Paul because he used to want to kill all the Christians, Barnabas stuck up for him. And he said, no, we need to believe this guy. We need to trust him. Barnabas is always the guy who's coming alongside people, always giving people chances. Paul is the go-getter. He's the guy that says, if they've heard of Jesus, I don't want to talk to them. I want to go to places that have never heard of this guy. I want to go to the farthest ends. I want to do whatever it takes to preach the gospel. He is the driven missionary, evangelist, really sold out to do anything it takes. And so you get these two guys, and they're great partners, but here they face a conflict, and they can't work it out. The text says they face such a sharp disagreement that they parted ways. That word is the word that we get the word paroxysm from, you know, like a spasm or something. They face this paralyzing moment, and they couldn't get out of it. They couldn't figure it out. So what do? They split up. This team breaks up. And sometimes you'll have commentators that read this and think that, oh, they just realized that God has different plans, and so they prayed about it and they went different ways. But I don't think that's the language that's used here. The language used here is of a disagreement, and they didn't split up because they felt God leading them different ways. They didn't split up because they saw that maybe God wanted them to double the work. They split up because they couldn't work it out. They couldn't come to an agreement. That's what the text says. they reached such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. That's what happened. Paul and Barnabas, the Christian big shots, the mature guys, the guy that wrote a lot of this book, fought with a fellow believer and couldn't find resolution over this guy, John Mark. So first we have this individual failure that John Mark fails personally in the calling that God gave him, in the invitation to go along in this journey. But secondly, we have this relational failure. We have two people that are mature, that are faithful, and they have a fight, and they can't come to conclusion. They can't come to agreement. So much so that they split up. So Barnabas says, okay, if you don't want him, I'll take him. Barnabas and John Mark go off together. And Paul says, well, who am I going to find? So he finds this other guy named Silas. And I think it's kind of cool because I have a son named Silas. But they go off, and they go do their work. So I think what's helpful about this for me is to realize that life and our calling and living out the things that God wants for us is going to involve relational conflict. It's going to involve sharp disagreements that sometimes don't get easily resolved. When I was first married, I may have said this before, but when I was first married, I had a little bit more of an idealistic view of what Christian marriage might be like. So when we were first married, we didn't have fights. We had serious conversations. This is what we called them. And that didn't last too long. Eventually I realized, no, we're having fights. We're having knockdown, drag out. These are what is called fights. And this is what life is lived in. I mean, two people, even though they're mature, not that I'm claiming I was mature at the time, even though they're mature, even though they know God, they trust Him, they're trying to figure out what's best, they're going to have sharp disagreements. They're not going to be able to resolve them. They're going to get into conflict. The question is then, well, what do you do with it? And, you know, Paul and Barnabas, I think, were wise enough to say, well, let's just split up and see what God does with it. They didn't try and force it. They didn't say, oh my gosh, this is terrible. We're having a fight. We have to fix this. If we don't fix this, we're not mature. And I think sometimes we get so bent out of shape because we think that we shouldn't have conflict. Conflict is to be avoided at all costs. That we end up just missing out. Maybe we just got to create some space and see what God does with it. Maybe we got to go our separate ways. And that was something that I had to learn in marriage. Not that we left, but I had this kind of overwhelming sense of this, like, we have to be able to work this out. And I would just be relentless about, we have to keep talking until it's resolved. And I learned that sometimes a little time apart, you can come back together and the emotions have changed and things are clearer and maybe you can solve it a lot easier then. So that was a real lesson that I had to learn, that sometimes giving each other space, God can work not through discussion and serious conversationing, but God can work through space and through giving it time. So this is what Paul and Barnabas do. They split up. The question then is, well, what happened? So Paul takes Silas and he goes and he does his journeys, and that's where kind of the story of Acts follows. They follow Paul. Barnabas and John and Mark go do theirs, and we don't hear a lot about them, but we do hear later on that it turns out that John Mark is an important person to Saul. So if we jump all the way forward to 2 Timothy 4:11, this is one of Paul's last letters. Paul is, he might be ill, he's probably nearing his death, and this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So years later, at the end of Paul's life, he's lonely, he's only got one guy by his side, and who does he ask for? He asks for Mark. And it's amazing, why does he ask for Mark? Because he is helpful to me in my ministry. This is the guy that deserted him. This is the guy that he fought with his buddy over and said, I'm not taking another chance on this guy. He's not helpful. He's going to fail us. And now he says, bring me Mark, because he is of great help to me. Now, we don't know what happened. We don't know how that resolution occurred. We don't know all the details, but it's clear that something changed. And somehow God worked through this failure and redeemed it, redeemed this relationship and redeemed John Mark. And John Mark was the guy that ended up writing the Gospel of Mark. He ended up being a pretty helpful disciple in general. So what's helpful for us to realize is that our paths are going to go through failure. We're going to stumble. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to have personal failure, like John Mark did. We're going to have relational failure, where we have conflict with people, and we can't seem to resolve it. And we're going to have other types of failure. Sometimes other people will fail us. As I wondered as I was preparing this, what if John Mark were in the room when Barnabas and Paul were talking about this? What if he overheard? How would he feel? Paul is saying, there's no way I'm taking you. I'm sorry. I can't risk you again. And sometimes we feel like that. Sometimes we feel like people have failed us, whether it's John Mark failing us because we counted on somebody and they deserted us, or whether it's somebody with authority or somebody that we want to believe in us and they won't. And they won't give us a chance. Other people are going to fail us. We're going to fail ourselves. Our relationships are going to fail. Happy night, right? But it is encouraging, I think, because we can see how God uses this. And we can see how God redeems this and how he works in the midst of it. Our calling is not destroyed by our failure. In fact, God has something on the other side of that. And what happens for a lot of us is we failed in the past, and sometimes our past failures, whether they're moral failures or professional failures or spiritual failures, can just haunt us. They can drag us down so that we're just terrified of going in that direction again. Sometimes when things are going well, sometimes that can be a trap in and of itself. If things are going well, what if I mess it up? What if it changes? What if it doesn't keep working? And we can be paralyzed by that. Sometimes we're so afraid of what might happen in the future if we hit some failure that we just are afraid to take risks in relationships, or we're afraid to take risks in our jobs, or we're afraid to take risks with God, trusting that, well, maybe he wants me over here instead of there. We don't want to risk anything because we're so scared to fail. But if we have this confidence that on the other side of failure is something good, that God's going to be there with us in it, he's going to use it, he's going to pull us through, it gives us this freedom to just say, okay, God, like, take me where you want me to go. I'll go and maybe I'll fail and it'll probably be hard and I'll hate it, but I know you'll be there with me. And I know there'll be something on the other side of it. I know that I'm not ultimately going to let you down. I'm not ultimately going to mess up your plan. You're still going to be there. And this has been, it's interesting preparing this message this week for me, because I love the calling that God's given me. I love being a pastor. But one of the pressures of being a pastor is it's easy to feel like I want to be doing God's work, and like, what if I'm bad at it? And what if I, you know, it's like if I'm writing software and I'm bad at it, then it's like bad software. But if I'm a bad pastor, that seems like, what if I like ruin God's plan for somebody or something? And there's a lot of pressure. Mostly it's just kind of self-imposed pressure. And it was neat in church this Sunday. I don't recall all the circumstances around it. I don't recall how I got to this sense. But it was in the midst of communion. And for me, communion is a really powerful experience. I always, I grew up in a church that was more liturgical, and communion was a very regular, very kind of ceremonial part of it. So I still have fairly profound experiences around communion. But I remember this past Sunday taking communion, and I just thought, this thought just came into my mind, like, even if I screw everything up, everything. Like, I lose my family, I lose my wife, I lose my job, even if everything I screw up, I can still take communion. I still have God. Like, he's still there. You can't ultimately take everything away from me because I have this. I know it's this kind of comforting sense, and I think that's part of what I want for us tonight, to see that God's there, and we don't have to be afraid of failure because we know it's going to be there, but more importantly, we know that God's going to be there in the midst of it. So if there's one thing that I want us to leave tonight with, and I think it's a fitting thing to leave this summer series with. We've been talking about calling. We've been talking about what God wants us to do with our whole selves, not just our jobs, but our whole selves. And the phrase I think that could be ringing in our ears is a phrase that is repeated over and over again throughout the Old Testament because it's something that we are so susceptible to. It's the simple phrase, do not fear. Do not fear. And there's a lot of reasons given why you should not fear. Do not fear because I will be with you. Do not fear because I will give you strength. Do not fear because a whole number of reasons. But one of the reasons we don't have to be afraid is that God is going to work even in our failures. So, I don't know what that could be for you, but I know that there are relational opportunities that put you at great risk of rejection or hurt or pain or complication. And sometimes those opportunities need to be taken. A lot of times they need to be taken. And sometimes you'll even learn a lot through the pain and the failure. There are probably professional opportunities out there. There are friendship opportunities. There are opportunities in service to put yourself out. There's leadership opportunities for you to say, hey, I'll step up and I'll try and organize people to do this. And that's a dangerous thing to say, because what if you step out and start walking and you look behind and nobody's following you? That might happen. But this little phrase, I think, can help us. Do not fear. It's okay, even if you fail. Do not fear, for God is with us. Let me pray. God, I want to thank you. Seems, I don't know, trite or petty to just say thank you that you're always with us. Because it's so big and it's so just so much of what we need to know that you are by our side, to know that even if we blow it all, even if we wreck everything you've given us, burn all the responsibility you've put on us, that you're still there for us, that we can still come to you. We can still accept the sacrifice of your Son, we can still know you, and we still have your Spirit. So God, I pray as we wrap up this time of this summer, thinking about our calling, thinking about how you want to lead us, that you would give us courage. You would help us not to be afraid. You would help us to trust you, to know that you are at work in our successes, in our failures, in our questions. And if there's something that people are wrestling with, some opportunity, some decision, some step, that is hard to take because there's a great possibility of failure, then I pray you would give wisdom. And if courage is needed, you would give courage so that we can follow you and do so confidently. Pray as we share together that you would be with us and among us and helping us to see you in each other's stories. In Jesus' name, amen.